I have given tonight's sermon the title, Getting to Know the Risen Saviour. I want us all to know him, and not just the bits we like about him, and ignore the bits we don't like about him. And I don't want this to be simply an introduction. I want you to really, really know him. We don't start life as Christians. We don't all know him at first. But it's a relationship that you begin and then cultivate. At first, it might be awkward. And in fact, the Bible says we are hostile to him at first. But I want us to leave that behind, get to know him, the risen Saviour. So I'm going to tell you there are a few steps in this passage alone. And the first step is to get rid of that awkwardness, to break that ice. We need an ice breaker. Well, I can see some of these children have been on camp. I know it. And having done camp myself, there is a necessity to break the ice on that first night. Leader and camper and camper and camper. And one of the go-to games is to stick a post-it note on your forehead and you go around introducing yourself. And you're trying to work out the question, who am I? You're not actually interested in what they are. You're asking the question, what is the name on this post-it note? Who am I? And another icebreaker that I tend to use is, I would say to the group, assemble yourselves in height order without speaking to each other. And so children are gathering and from tallest to shortest, and they shuffle along, and slowly but surely, the whole room knows where they stand. Paul here is describing to us a similar situation where he first meets Jesus. He has met with Jesus. He's met him on the road to Damascus, but he's met him and is asked, the problem is, he's then left asking himself questions. Who am I? What am I doing? Who am I trying to kid? When Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, he was confronted by his own sin. And Paul recognizes that he was not up to the task, that he was, his evil was exposed, and if you don't know the story, he was intent on killing Christians and believing he was doing the world a favor. But he came to realize that he had no confidence anymore in what he was doing, and that actually he needed to be right with God, with Jesus. We read in verse 4 to 6, himself asking the question, what am I? Who am I? Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, he says later, I have none. And he lists all the things that perhaps gave him reasons to boast. And we looked at that in the Easter buffet. He had reasons to boast, but none of them are good. Like that icebreaker, he knew now where he stood before God, before Jesus. Yes, he was a Jew, a born a Hebrew, a Pharisee, and he, for zeal, he went as far as killing Christians. And all of that, he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was blameless. But he examines himself. And he says, all of it is worthless. It's rubbish. That's how it is for all of us when we meet Jesus. This first step is to recognize, actually, what are we? We are but sinners. We have no confidence in the way we do things, say things, think things. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. In the pecking order, we are so low, and he is to be exalted. God is not impressed by our religious efforts, going to church, praying. No. The first thing is you must recognize where you are, what you are, and you repent. I know how it feels to be out of my depth. It's not nice. It's awkward. When I go to Boysenboden, and I go to the place where you ask for some timber, and I'll say, I'll have 4x2, something of that nature. Treated wood, please. I get this kind of look that says, you are out of your depth. Or in the gift shop in town by the opposite Fuse or where it was. I'm looking for that perfect gift. And the lady will say, do you need help, sir? The wise thing to do at that point is to recognize that we are all out of our depth. And we do need help. We do need to place our confidence, not in ourselves. Paul recognizes that. No. He now places his confidence in someone else. That's the wise thing to do, to repent from what you've, the way you've done things, but now turn to that person you've broken the ice with. So step two is confidence in him. After the introductions, the Christian embarks on a friendship with Jesus. He is a friend to the sinner. And he is not out of his depth. He is up to the task. There is a lovely hymn which knocks me sideways every time. What a friend we have in Jesus. Emphasizing the what. It's no ordinary friendship. It's a friendship with none other than the Son of God. Now, I can remember and recall useful friends who looked after me on the first day when I played men's football. I really needed an older brother to take me under his wings. Or the first week of university, I remember a friend, a Christian friend, who took me on board, so to speak, and looked after me. And I remember other friends who were useful in another way, a friend who managed to get me football tickets, and not just any football tickets, but executive box tickets. That's the kind of friend you want. Or a friend who would get me backstage pass to a major concert. But Jesus, the Son of God, is a friend who can present you and take you on that first day before the throne of God. He is the risen Savior that grants me access to the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 8 and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here's the bit. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He is the one who is going to present us blameless, not through deeds, but through faith. It is a righteousness we don't deserve, but through faith, by gaining this friend, gaining Christ, we get to go to the throne of God. But there is more. Did you notice on that PowerPoint, in him has, well, I don't know what I've done there, some apostrophes either side. There's no mistake there. This passage is all about being in him. It's not a throwaway comment. Paul is deliberate in his use of in him. We might be confident of Jacob's not here, but Jacob's up in Lake District climbing mountains. And yeah, we can be confident of Jacob's ability to climb mountains. Or Dan Stakura's ability to put out fires. But I don't want to be in there with him when he's putting out fires, or on that rock when Jacob's climbing. But in Jesus, we can have faith in him, be confident in him. It conveys this personal trust, this inseparable bond, a unity that is so wonderful. Notice how many times we have in him. Verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus. Verse 9. Be found in him. Verse 14. Where are we? I press on towards the goal, called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. This is a united friendship that is inseparable. That's the extent of your confidence. You are joined by the hip. Verse 8 to 9 says more. We are to be found in him. When God looks at Jesus, we are there with him. We are found in him. No wonder we are blameless before God, because he sees Jesus. So the Christian goes from icebreaker to being united with the Son of God. It's mind-blowing. Have you, therefore, put your confidence in Christ? If it were a doctor or a dentist, I know Tim and I have gone this week to a dentist. We called them up, we booked, we arranged, we travelled. We were treated. But Jesus is the Son of God who makes us right before him, but before the Father. We all trust the doctor, not rarely. I know one or two of you ask for a second opinion, but rarely do you ignore the doctor's advice. Well, here you can be fully confident in him. The third step. Now, I'm conscious the first two steps might be for those who are embarking on the faith, a lifetime of being a friend of Jesus, but the third one is for those who are already there. And it's this, it's quite simple. Are you ambitious to know him more? Verse 11, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead, Paul is thinking about the last days here. He's not questioning his faith, but he's merely longing to be there on the last day. He wants to be there already. But what's our ambition? Do we think that far ahead? Do we actually think about now? What's our ambition now? Let me ask you another question. What is your ambition for this year, as a Christian? What's your ambition? Is it merely to survive? To make it to the next holiday? Or maybe you go by the motto, I'll take it day by day. Are you just plodding along? just getting by? Is there some pessimism that's creeping into your faith and pulling you back? I pray it isn't so. It's no way to behave as a Christian. We need to be bold and ambitious. You know your friendship and your marriages and your siblings. There is an ability to get to know that person better. Are you ambitious to get to know Jesus better? I ask that you dwell on this because Paul writes and pens these letters whilst chained in a prison cell. What excuse do you have? Let's read verse 10, which is the focus and the verses that I've been grappling with. There's more to his ambition. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Wow. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Shall we break it down? What about this power? The power of the resurrection. Can I just tell you, there is a recent film about Napoleon Bonaparte. He was very powerful. He went through about 61 battles. Powerful. Guess how many people died? 3.5 million soldiers and 3 million civilians. If you followed him, you would die. But we follow Jesus, who leads to life. And there is power in the resurrection. I sometimes ask myself, what kind of power is this resurrection? How powerful is God? Well, this power is on par with creation itself. God creates life out of nothing. We just look at the flowers before us. Beautiful. It's not just wonderful, it's beautiful and it's powerful. And there's growth everywhere. But then sin enters the world, destroys it. We know what it is for decay, to wreck our bodies as we grow older. And we're slowly marching towards our end. But then, we celebrate today, where Jesus rose again. He literally defeats death, reverses its effects. And now we know that he is seated at the right hand of God. This is ultimate power. He's basically giving life to things that are dying. That might be more impressive than life in the first place, to reverse its process. Only yesterday, I was standing on the Mawddach estuary, looking at the sea, the river, Avion. What's ystymio mean? Meandering. Meandering down the valley. And to my left was Cader Idris. Oh, beautiful. And I challenged the kids, what day did God create this? We worked it out. He separated the seas and the land on the third day. And today we celebrate that on the third day, the mountains didn't rise, but Jesus rose from the grave. What is more powerful than the power of the resurrection? And Paul here wants to know it. Are you this ambitious? Paul doesn't want to know this power to do some tricks, as if he wants to join the Avengers. No, he earnestly wants to defeat the enemy of everyday life, to defeat the temptations of sin, to defeat the oppression from this world, the schemes of the devil. He wants to know this power so that his bond with Jesus would grow and grow and grow. It's a power that is available to us to strengthen us, to keep us, and to lead us through everyday life. And again, it's a power for the good times and the bad, the highs and the lows. Remember, Paul is in prison, and he still wants to know this power. What about the second phrase, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings? That's a bit strange, isn't it? To ask to suffer. And why is he doing the resurrection then suffering? Chronologically, didn't it happen the other way? We suffer and then we experience resurrection. Well, perhaps Paul wants to know the power first to endure the suffering. It's naive, you see, to think we can be united with Jesus and avoid trouble. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, we are told, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Or John 15:20, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Are we brave enough, ambitious enough, to identify with Jesus when persecution comes? Becoming like him when we're suffering. I wonder when your friends, neighbors, family, when they see you suffer, are they seeing Jesus in you? Are you behaving like Jesus when you are going through trials? Are we ready to face these trials in the same manner as our risen Savior? Just some couple of extra verses, just to show this is completely consistent with other parts of the Bible. Paul says in Romans 8, terrible font, I apologize. It's a very trendy font though. "But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subjected to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." We have there a passage talking about the suffering and the resurrection. They go hand in hand. It's about putting away our sin, but knowing the life that God gives us. Or another passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 to 8 to 11. Again, think about the trials you're going through and think what Paul is saying here. "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in your body, in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life may also be revealed in our mortal body." They go hand in hand, suffering and resurrection, and his testimony to the world. This should be the Christian experience. It's mirroring what we see in baptism. We go down with Jesus, putting away the old self, but we are raised anew. Is that you? Right, I'm conscious of the time. Step four, and quickly, a friendship forever. Or what? There we are, to know him until the end. I don't know what my points are these days. Paul's ambition comes with ambitious effort. Just read verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, so he knows he's a long way to go, but I press on. Verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Again, he's not there perfect. But one thing I do, I forget what's behind me and I strain forward. So he's pressing on, he's straining. 14. I press on. This is an almighty effort now. You get the sense he's on an episode of Total Wipeout or Takeshi Castle. He is going for gold here. But as life draws to a close, he slows down. Verse 17. He is to be an example to the others. And he's telling the younger ones, follow my example. Verse 18. We are to eagerly wait, wherever that is. Oh, verse 20, we eagerly wait. And then chapter 4, verse 1, we stand firm. It's one gigantic effort. We're not perfect this side. But again, go back to verse 12. The enemy wants to trip us up. Not that I've already obtained or arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. This is a friendship that is forever. He will not let you go. You place your confidence in him, and if you show ambition, he will not let you go. John chapter 10, verse 28 says this, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is a friendship that is everlasting. A destination that is heaven bound. In that passage we read of a citizenship in heaven. Our ambition leads us to that end goal. Finally, I said in Easter Buffet not to boast in anything but the cross of Christ, but can I tell you about a race that I did a month ago? Some of you already know, but I beat some of the younger folk in this church in a race. But you know, there was no time to look over my shoulder to see where Gwern and Geraint Parry were. They felt like a shadow behind me. I had to keep looking forward, not looking back. There was a time to celebrate when I reached my goal. But until then, the Christian has to be ambitious, and there must be effort, and we must plow on and reach that goal. I'm sure that in this passage you've seen it. There is a prize awaiting for us. Verse 14 it is, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. So, closing, which step are you at? Step one? Two? Are you going to resolve today to be more ambitious if you've already done those steps? It is all about getting to know the risen Saviour until we see him perfectly in heaven. Heavenly Father, more about Jesus would I know. Amen.